Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of Romans. Please save this for about 5 minutes. Before we start today, I would like to share with you an experience I had this week that was really eye-opening for me. It fits in with our theme of the book of Romans, but it's coming at it from a little different angle than you might first think. I was on jury duty this week, and I started on Monday morning. I got assigned to a panel that morning and went to the courtroom where the judge begins to interview all the prospective jurors. Well, the second day, we were not asked to come, so I didn't have to go in on Tuesday, but I had to sit through jury selection on Wednesday and then all day Thursday as well. So I basically spent 3 days there in that courtroom or outside of it waiting. And it was a very serious trial. I won't go into the situation or anything like that, but it would have been a trial that would have gone on for about 4 weeks. And it, when you're sitting there waiting for such a long time, you think through everything about, you know, how it will inconvenience your life, but yet how important it is for the person who is on trial that you do your civic duty. And so, you know, my thoughts were very torn about the matter. And I've done jury duty many times, but this was the first time where I actually got put in the jury box and then asked questions by the judge and by the attorneys. And when I got seated there, I began to view things from a different way than when I was just sitting in the audience portion of the room. You know, you're very close then to the witness stand, and you think about, you know, the people who have to give their witness there. Or you're very close to the defendant, and you can look him in the eye and see him, and you think of the turmoil that he is going through. And it got me thinking about the whole matter of justification. That's what Romans is about. In the doctrine of justification, we are declared not guilty of all the sins that we have committed. We get left off the hook because a substitute stepped in for us and made up for all of those sins that we did. Well, like I said, I got into the jury box and I was juror number 9. And the judge asked me questions, and the defense attorney asked me questions, and I was kind of nervous. And then I think the sweetest words that have ever been spoken to me were spoken by the defense attorney. She said, "Your Honor, I'd like to ask that juror number 9, Mr. Tackmeyer, be excused." It was like, you know, a weight had been lifted from me. But I thought, it's really a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to happen for that person who is on trial. And I thought to myself, you know, really, each one of us has been that defendant who's been there in the courtroom. We have been justly accused of sins that are so heinous that we deserve death and hell. But our defense attorney stood up for us and said, "Your Honor, I'd like to ask that because of the things that I have done for this defendant, that you excuse him from all charges." And the judge has let us go scot-free. You sometimes have to go through those kind of experiences for the scriptures to really sink in, in order to make it real for you. Just had to share that personal perspective on it because it was a great relief for me. Okay, but now going on to our subject of Romans. We are at chapter 10. We have just gone through one of the most challenging chapters in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 9, which is the one that a different branch of Christians, called the Reformed Christians, believe that they see a teaching that God predestines the believers to be in heaven, which we saw was there in chapter 9, But they also have the logical conclusion from that doctrine that, well, if God predestined some for eternal life, then he must also predestine the others to eternal damnation. And we saw in the very careful wording of chapter 9 that God clearly and purposely steps short of saying the latter. We saw by comparing other scriptures that God really wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And even though he says to us so boldly and so clearly that we believers are predestined to eternal life, he does not say, nor should we conclude, that those who are eventually lost, we should not say that they are predestined to eternal damnation. So that is the background against which we are diving into chapter 10 today. Each of you should have a copy of Lesson 2, which considers Romans 9:30 through 10:21. And last time we had gotten as far as the halfway point of the first column. We are down to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. So I'd like to begin by reading the first paragraph of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You remember, he began chapter 9 in a similar way. The people who are in focus in these chapters are the Jewish people, right? And both times, Paul has started with this deep yearning for the salvation of the Jews. Let me read that one again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's consider those verses. The first question in our worksheet for today, under verses 1 and 2, says, evaluate. Deeds, not creeds, are the most important aspect of true religion. What would you say?
False.
Why would you say false?
You can have, if you don't have the enlightenment or the proper direction for your deeds, then you are not on the right road. Like you said in the sermon this morning.
Okay.
You know, follow God. Okay.
Our Old Testament for this morning, if you were in the early service, it was the basis of the sermon. The followers of Baal were this way, right? They were very zealous. Show me from the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal that the prophets of Baal were convinced that it was all about the zeal with which you address your God.
Well, they were willing to splash themselves with their swords and spears, dance frantically for hours.
Yes. The self-mutilation that they did there in that scene, cut themselves with spears and swords, danced around the altar, and they thought it was the kind of the frenzy that they built up, doing this for hours, that would make the God respond to them. Well, of course, what was missing from that whole way of thinking?
Faith.
Faith, right, in the true God. But what logically was missing from their idea of religion? What didn't exist? Baal wasn't there, right? So you can get your stomach churning and you can think all the good thoughts, all the positive thoughts that, you know, these self-help books today will tell you. You know, if you just think the right thing, it will come into being. If you just think about it hard enough, or if you try hard enough with it. But there was no God to whom they were praying, right? They were building themselves up into a frenzy, but for no purpose. Ed.
Same thing could be true of all the false religions in the world. There's plenty of zeal.
Mm-hmm.
But go right through the list of Mohammedan and even Jews, all of them. They have a great zeal for their faith, but there's no creed. There's no real truth.
Many of the false religions of the world are based on that, right? That you've got to have great zeal. Think of people like the kamikaze pilots, you know, in World War II. You know, there was just complete and total dedication to their national and religious purposes, right? Willing to give their life. But what is the key word in that verse? What are they lacking, does Paul say?
Enlightenment.
Yeah, but enlightenment isn't in there, is it? They did not know the righteousness of God. There was one other thing. Could somebody hand up? Is there anybody that needs a worksheet yet? The worksheets are right here. Will you hand a couple up over here? Anybody else need one? They're on the table in the center. What were they lacking? Now, this is talking about the Jews, right? They were very zealous for God, but it was not based on knowledge, right? They were not thinking the right things about God. They didn't understand how Jesus was his son, was the Messiah. Pam. Well, I think Pam asks about the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Where did they really go wrong? Was it that they were making up a religion of their own? I think today's sermon touches on this subject. Nobody, or very few people, just consciously say, okay, I'm not going to believe in the Christian God anymore. I'm not going to believe in the triune God. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. And I'm going to go over to this God over here. It's something that happens very gradually in steps, where the trust that I have in God gradually gets shifted over to other forces, other things, other material objects. And eventually, you get completely off the path. And I suppose the Pharisees by that time had completely gotten off the path, because Jesus says things like in John chapter 5. That if you say you honor the Father, but you don't honor the Son, you're not really honoring the Father anymore either. Yeah, so I think they had gotten that far off the path. Steve?
Just in an article I read in today's paper that there's a local Presbyterian church that is joining in a nationwide movement that seems to be growing, that they're canceling church services so they can go out and do charitable work. With their abandoning hearing and worshiping, hearing the word of God and worshiping God, do good works, and they're going down that path of good works is the answer, not trusting in God.
Yeah.
And it's a slow, I think it's going to be a slow process, but I think they're going to end up pulled up on the wrong page.
That's a good one, and it fits well with the theme for this Sunday sermon, right? How long will you waver between two opinions? Somebody who belonged to a church like the one Steve was describing, I don't know if everybody heard him, but it's a church that is canceling services and instead doing charity work during that time. Somebody like that would say, well, look at here. These are two good options, right? God does want us to hear his word, and he also wants us to do charity work in our communities. And so we are going to choose to do the charity work at this time on Sunday morning. But how can you leave the source where faith comes from, the Word, in order to choose that other good option? That really isn't doing what the sermon was all about, right? That's not saying the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Linda.
I read that article because they're canceling them just for this weekend. Oh. You could do these things. Yeah. Want every church to do that. Yeah. And I thought, wow, that's a slippery slope.
And notice how two-sided statements like that can sound. Can't you hear the devil just cheering when something like that is said in public? Well, why couldn't we get all the churches in the area to cancel their services? Yes! Cha-ching! Right? Ray.
I think one of the part of this sentence is telling me why Luther wrote the two catechisms. When it says based on knowledge, he wanted the people to have knowledge of what it was they were showing their zeal for.
Yes.
So the catechisms were written for that.
Luther was big on education, right? He wrote two catechisms, not just the small one that we're all familiar with from our childhood, but that large catechism, that was there for the adults to really thoroughly train them in the main teachings of Christian doctrine. I'm going to pause for just a second, and I'm out of battery. And if you could just give it to Hal in between, I really don't need it for the rest of Bible class, I don't think, but for the late service. Thank you. Okay, good point. Anything else on deeds and creeds? You know that this was a watchword, right? I forget when it came up, but I think it probably was the 1800s when it became a slogan, deeds, not creeds. And there are certain churches today that have followed in that vein and have abolished all creeds from their church. If you go to one of their churches and you ask somebody about the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the people in that church will completely not know the creeds. And it was a purposeful movement, like I say, I believe it was in the 1800s, to eradicate them because there was this feeling, we gotta do works. Now, we as, you know, confessional Lutheran Christians also realize that good works are very important. But if we give anybody the impression that even a little bit of those good deeds contribute to our salvation, then we're on the wrong path. John.
When I hear the deeds, not creeds statement, I always think of a Jesus quote of Isaiah where it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but little stuff by me. So you can have the right, even have the right creed, but
yes.
It's not in your heart.
Yeah.
It's not.
And chapter 10 is really going to bring us into that because Paul keeps bringing up pairs of phrases in which he's always saying, believe with your heart and confess with your tongue. That both have to be in uniformity. The faith that's in the heart has to be confessed correctly by the tongue. Yeah. Okay, anyone else on deeds versus creeds? Let's go on to verse 3 then. In what sense is submitting to Christ's righteousness a good definition of faith? That's the phrase that comes up there in verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What part of faith does that wording highlight?
Submission.
Submission, right? That it's a completely giving over to somebody else's doing or somebody else's authority, right? Joyce?
We just don't want to give up our part of the credit.
Yeah. We always want to hold on to a little bit of the credit, right? Well, I must have to do something. You know, I realize that Christ has died for all of my sins, but I've got to be the one that gets up the the intestinal fortitude to say, yes, I accept it, right? I've got to do something. No, it's completely, even the faith is a gift. It's handed to you. Pam?
Is that something, you know, how God works in us so that we can't have faith? Is that part of kind of what we would say is like one of God's mysteries? Because every time I'm really trying to think about it and understand it, it just never quite can get a rational or logical fix on it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
To say, this is how that happens.
Yes.
You know, and it's trying to explain it to the child, it is, you know.
Yeah. Really, yeah. I think it is one of God's mysteries. Yeah. Anyone else? On the submitting to Christ's righteousness. So his righteousness covers me completely. I've got to give up any attempt on my own to conform to that righteousness and just accept his 100%. Next one. What is the only other alternative to submitting to Christ's righteousness? Greg? Exactly. That's the only other alternative. If you're not going to accept Christ's righteousness as your own, then you've got to start from birth and go all the way through death, living perfectly. Give me words from the verse itself where Paul is touching on that alternative. How does he word it? In verse 3. To establish their own righteousness, right? If you don't have Christ's righteousness, then you will be striving to establish a righteousness of your own. Dave?
Is perfection possible after Adam's fall?
It isn't possible, right? Now, it's an impossibility to try to attain. Because Adam fell into sin, he hands down from birth to each one of his descendants the tendency towards sin. And even, we would say, the guilt of Adam's sin is handed down to each newborn baby so that they start out with a negative in their account already. Exactly. Pam?
I was just going to say that for conception, mm-hmm. because you have to be perfect.
Correct. Because David said in Psalm 51, right? Behold, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
But baptism washes the sin away.
Correct. Yep. And baptism is the antidote for it. Let's go into the fourth verse, because this is the meatiest one of the chapter, and I want to hear what your response is to it. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The study guide says, in what sense is Christ the end of the law? End. Karen? He fulfilled it. Jesus kept the law perfectly during his 33 years on this earth, right? Even from the time of his conception. Now, why would Paul use a word like end of the law if he's talking about Christ fulfilled the law? Did that end the law? Is the law now out of date? Not in effect anymore? Hey.
No, but you come out under the law.
We come out what? Okay, the law still exists, but we come out from under the law, Pam says. We are no longer slaves to the law. That's a good way of saying it. Greg?
I'm cheating in my importance. It says, you know, that the end is more of a culmination of fulfillment, the Christ of fulfillment of the law.
Mm-hmm. Culmination is another word that we could put in there. Fulfillment, Greg's study notes also say, is a way of translating. Right.
I don't know if you check, but is there a nuance in the Greek? Is it really a good translation to say end, or is there a difference?
I did check it. The word is telos, and it has the same two-sided meaning that it does in English, where it could mean, it could be temporal, where it says, you know, the time has come to an end. Or it can be kind of a goal toward which someone is working. And I wondered when I was studying it in the Greek whether maybe Paul chose a word with, that's called a double entendre, where a word can have two meanings, raise two meanings in the mind of the reader. Think about it once. In what two ways then could Christ be the end of the law, if it means the finisher or it means the goal of the law?
In one way, it would be the end of the ceremonial law that looked forward, to.
Okay. In a sense, the law of Moses did come to an end, right? When Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness. We no longer are forbidden to work on the Sabbath day. We no longer have to circumcise our children. We no longer have to be careful not to eat a ham sandwich. All the ceremonial aspects of the law did come to an end when Christ came. Norma.
What about the prophecies?
And then there's the prophecies in the law, right? In the law of Moses, there are prophecies about how a Savior would come. We've zeroed so much in on the word end that we've forgotten about how law itself can have several different meanings, right? The law can mean the Ten Commandments, or it can mean all of the laws that were given up there on Mount Sinai, which includes, you know, most of the book of Leviticus and Numbers that has all of those ceremonial laws in it. But does anybody know another meaning for the word law that Paul could have in mind here? Sue? All of God's word? Sometimes it's used that way to refer to all of God's word. But does anybody know a certain section of God's word that was sometimes called the law? The first five books, right? Especially Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five written by Moses, even the ones not containing laws, were sometimes referred to as the law. And those five books had numerous prophecies in them about Christ. So that Norma's giving us another nuance of end of the law by saying there were certain prophecies about Christ contained in the law, and he was the goal of them. Everybody was waiting in anticipation for this Messiah of the Lord to come until the time that Jesus came and revealed himself clearly as the Messiah. And then those particular prophecies had come to an end, right? It was no longer the prophecy that people had to put their faith in, but now you could put your faith right in the fulfillment, the person who fulfilled those prophecies, which is Christ. Do you see how a passage like this is rich in meaning? Some people, of course, misconstrue a passage like this, and they think that, well, it means that the law is no longer in effect. There were people already living in Paul's day who were distorting the message of Jesus and saying, well, now that Jesus has come and given us forgiveness, now we can just whoop it up. Now the law no longer applies to us, and we can have as much fun in the sinful world as we want. Because Christ is the end of the law, right? No more law. And what a wonderful thing. Now, if I sin a lot, God can forgive me a lot. And isn't that what God wants to do after all? Since Jesus has won all that forgiveness? That's clearly not what Paul means here. And he's made comments back in chapter 6 about that, right? Well, so should we say that sin should abound so that grace may abound? What was his answer to that question? Certainly not. God forbid, right? Yeah, exactly. Steve.
Paul's been talking a little bit to the problem they have with the advisors who said you still have to obey the law in addition to believing. Mm-hmm. It looks like you sort of reiterated some of the stuff you said in Galatians and stuff.
He is zeroing in on the Jewish people here, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that is an idea that we should explore in this chapter. There was a group called the Judaizers, not Jews, but Judaizers. They believed in Jesus. They believed that Jesus died for the sins of everyone. But they said part of the faith that we must show in Jesus' salvation is that we must continue to circumcise our children. We must continue to observe Saturday as the day, as the Sabbath day, and we should do no work on it. We must observe the Passover. We must be careful what foods we eat. They were called the Judaizers. And perhaps Paul has them in mind here in a verse like this. What do you think? Is there anything about the context that would lead you to that conclusion? He's talking about the Judaizers. John.
Bishop, maybe in verse 1 he starts out, my prayers for the Israelites. So he's leading off the section, pointing to us.
He's definitely pointing to the Jews in this section, right? So that could be a tip-off for us. Maybe this is the Judaizers that he has in mind. Anything else in the context that would lead you to Judaizers? Sherry?
Well, he says, for everyone who believes.
For everyone who believes. Because they did believe in Jesus, right? And perhaps that part of the law, he's trying to signal to those Judaizers, Christ is the end of the law. The circumcision, the Sabbath day regulations, the food laws, those are at an end, Judaizers. I wonder in Paul's letter to the Romans here, whether he isn't trying to address as many of these groups as possible, and so carefully wording his wording that a Judaizer would see something different in it than a Gentile Christian, or than a purely Jewish person who didn't even believe in Jesus at all. I think it's general enough. I don't think there are enough specifics around it to say that he's just speaking to the Judaizers, though. Right?
I just think that might have been one of the groups that he was addressing.
It might be good for us at this time, since I didn't do hardly any introduction to Romans, for us to be reminded of Paul's audience and the circumstances around the writing of Romans. It was written probably in 57 AD, written on his third missionary journey from the city of Corinth to the Romans, a congregation that he had never met. He had never been actually there on site, although he had met some of the people who since had moved to Rome. But he seems to be wording this letter in a much more general way than some of his other letters. And it's very clear, too, that Paul is writing this to be a doctrinal letter. Many of his other letters have specific people in mind when he brings up a point, or certain controversies that were going on in the congregation. He gives us no indication whatsoever in this letter that there's any kind of turmoil or difficulty going on in the congregation itself. I think one of the beautiful things about the book of Romans is it's written so generally that it applies as well to you and me as it did to Roman Christians 2,000 years ago. It's very clear that it's a universal letter. And when the Holy Spirit inspired one like this, he didn't want it to just be meaningful to that one batch of Christians there in Rome in 57 AD. The Holy Spirit knew that these were words that would be treasured and studied by Christians for thousands of years. So it really is a very precious gift from God. And I don't think we can be too specific in a question like that. Is this written specifically for the Judaizers? Going back to our point of verse 4, is there anything else we could discuss about Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe? Rosemary.
I guess my first story was Christ was the final sacrifice.
Yes. Yes. There's another good point, right? The law was filled with sacrifices that went on daily in the temple. But when Christ came, it was the final sacrifice, the culmination of the sacrifices. All the other sacrifices were merely there to point ahead to Jesus' sacrifice. So, Jesus is the end of the law. Yeah, good point. Greg?
I don't recall scripture saying, but you know, when the temple curtain was torn in two, what did the Jews that didn't believe that Christ was the Savior, what did they do? They sew it back together and continue?
I wonder.
I mean, do we have any historical... or any evidence what they did to see, you know, something like that. Like,
yeah.
All the other things that happened. Oh, well, let's throw that curtain back together. And where's the next landing?
Yeah. That's tantalizing. I wish that history had recorded what their reaction was, but I've never come across it, if it's written down anywhere. And I wonder, too, since the priests were the only one who ever went into the temple, whether there might have been a conspiracy of, let's not tell anybody that this happened, or the people will really go over to Jesus. That they, you know, because they were a brotherhood who had certain secret knowledge that only they carried out each year or whenever it was their time to go into the temple. So.
Maybe it was deliberately kept a secret.
Yes.
It wouldn't matter if they had a curtain or not, because God wasn't in the temple. Mm-hmm. He was...
You just wonder, it is tantalizing. Yeah. You know, Jesus died and rose again around 30 AD, and the temple continued to stand for 40 years after that. And I guess you'd have to look, you'd have to search through history books to find evidence of them continuing to offer the sacrifices. But in 70 AD, there was... I guess it really started in 66, huh? There was a revolt of the Jews against the Romans, and the Romans besieged Jerusalem, and in 70 AD completely destroyed it, completely leveled the temple, because it had caused so many riots and stuff. And ever since that day, the Jews themselves, even those who, you know, are just Jews and who don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they've never offered one of those sacrifices again. For nearly 2,000 years now. That's striking, isn't it? That even if they continued for a few years to continue to do it, God provided a way of stopping it just shortly after he offered the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. It's interesting.
Well, Paul said the end of the law, and that took care of the law for them.
Yes. So that was the end of the law. The righteousness was for those who believed. Now, in Jesus. Anything else on Christ is the end of the law? Okay, I'd like to keep moving because this is a shorter chapter, and hopefully we can get through it in a shorter period of time. Next week, by the way, we won't have Bible class because examination will take place in here. Next Sunday is confirmation. So we won't meet then for 2 weeks, but we have the Sundays of May left to finish up Romans. Okay, finishing off those verses, our Bible study writer puts in the box, Israel tried to find salvation by keeping the law and using it to establish their own righteousness, but that is not faith in Christ. And it kept Israel from God's righteousness. Next section. Romans 10, 5 through 13. The righteousness of the law versus righteousness by faith. I'll read that section next. Verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. You can see in your footnote, that one comes from Leviticus, huh? This is going to be another section where Paul quotes verse after verse from the Old Testament. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? You can look in your footnote. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And glance at your footnote again. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can see in your footnote there, that one's from Joel. Okay, let's consider the questions in connection with that section. First one is on verse 5. How does Moses describe the righteousness that comes by the law? Because Paul is quoting from Moses there. If you look in the footnote, it's Leviticus 18. So it's something that Moses said. How does Moses describe the righteousness that comes by the law? Norma?
Do you have to keep it all?
Yes. If you do these commandments, if you obey them, then you will live by that obedience. Okay? That's what Moses says about the righteousness. Verses 6 and 7. We did nothing to bring about Christmas, Christ born among us, or Easter, Christ risen from the dead. I thought that was a clever way of describing that quotation that comes next. This section, verses 6 and 7, is describing the gospel, right? About how God sent his son down for us, and we didn't have to do anything to tug on him and pull him down to come to this earth. In the same way, there's nothing that we could have done when Christ was in the grave to go in there and say, come on, Christ, rise from the dead. You know, our effort and our trying did not help with the gospel in any way. What a clever way of saying it, huh? And what a clever way for him to quote Moses. Where does that section come from in 6 and 7? Yeah, that one is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where there's a phrase in there about how if you're looking for God or looking for his revelation, you can't go up to heaven and bring him down. And you can't go down to the grave and bring him up. And Paul now uses that quote from Deuteronomy to apply to Christ. Even though Moses in Deuteronomy doesn't mention the Messiah specifically in the verse. Again, I'll go back to the worksheet. We did nothing to bring about Christmas, Christ born among us, or Easter, Christ risen from the dead. Christ did that on his own, and he did it to bring about our righteousness. So Paul is saying this in a very thought-provoking way, quoting a very interesting passage of the Old Testament to show how the righteousness that comes from Christ is a pure gift that just gets given to you. You don't do anything to receive it. Ed?
I don't understand verse 6.
Verse 6.
He says, do not say who will ascend into heaven. Is he I don't understand that verse.
That's quoting Paul, quoting Moses.
But he says, do not say, do not, who will ascend into heaven? Mm-hmm. I don't get the connection. I don't understand it.
Well, look at six, look at each phrase. This is saying, it's like personification. You remember what personification is from your English class? Because six starts out, but the righteousness that is by faith says. Well, now, righteousness can't talk, right? Righteousness is just a thing. It's a concept. It's an idea. The righteousness that comes by faith says, do not say in your heart. You see, the righteousness that Jesus has given to you, Ed, is saying to you, now don't get a thought in your head that you're going to go up to God and work out your own righteousness with him. Do you understand it now?
I get it, yeah.
You see how it works? This is a tricky thing. Paul is very intricately putting thoughts together here between his own, you know, explanation of the gospel and then plugging in passages from the Old Testament that you can kind of lose track of who's the subject or what exactly it's talking about. This is saying the faith that Christ has planted in your heart, his perfect righteousness tells you, now stop doing things. Stop trying to win your own salvation. Don't think that you can get up to God's level or that you can bring Christ up from the grave. That's what it means. Okay. Greg.
One thing, Pastor, that I confused, you know, the heart is the muscle of my body.
Yes.
What is it here? It's not that.
Right.
Well, what is it?
The Jewish people believed that the internal organs contributed to the thinking that you do. We kind of talk that way too, even though we're enlightened and we know how the body physically works. We'll say things like, my gut tells me. Does that mean your stomach is talking to you?
My soul tells me.
But your internal organs, they get affected by the thoughts that your brain is thinking, and you can feel them rumbling around in there sometimes, and so you can speak that way. For them, the seat of all your emotions, and especially when something good happened, it was like they could feel it in their heart. Whereas if you felt bad for somebody and you had compassion or mercy on somebody, they would talk about the intestines or the bowels moving.
So
the bowels of my compassion.
So it's our emotions then.
Yes.
Being nervous,
exactly.
Being anxious.
Yes.
It's what our body feels.
It's talking about the emotional part of your personality.
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. We've kind of taken it up from the Jewish culture, and we think of the mind as being the intellectual part of us, and we'll speak in English about the heart. Do what your heart tells you, right? That means follow your emotions, right? Yes. Okay, let's go on to the things on verses 8 through 13. How do each of the following phrases help to define faith? Let's look at this next section that Paul is talking about and see some nuances of faith that we can draw out of his wording. The word of faith is near you. What does that teach you about faith? The word of faith is near you. George.
Trust in Jesus.
It means trust in Jesus, right? Any other nuances that you can see in the word is near you? It's the gospel, right? Or Christ is the word, right? In the gospel of John, he's often referred to as the word. Well, here, does Paul perhaps have in mind? Jesus is very near you. Sue, what were your thoughts?
Yeah, it's just not necessarily something we want to search out.
Yes. It's not something that we have to search out. As the chapter goes on, Paul's going to make a bigger and bigger point of that. The Gentiles weren't seeking me at all, and yet they found me. Well, why did they find me if they weren't seeking me? It's because I do the revealing. I, as God, reveal this to you. So the word is very near you. Faith isn't something that you squeeze and you try to get. The word is right there by you. And it's that word that creates faith. That's the point he's trying to make with that phrase. Next one. Confess with your mouth. What does that teach you about faith? Confess with your mouth. Great.
Many times when I've witnessed to people, and I remember one, we had a booth at a little county fair up in Alaska. We were taking a survey of people, like, what do you believe? You know? And then we witnessed to them. And this one friend of mine came up, oh, sure, I'll take your survey. And he saw the questions and he like, threw the flyer back on the face and said, these are some awfully personal questions. How dare you ask them about being marched away? You know? And it's so common today that people think, well, I got my God, I got Bob up.
Yes.
And, you know, we don't talk about it, we don't, you know, but whatever I think is fine.
Yes. The American faith is a very personal faith, right? And you better not let your faith intrude upon my belief system, right? What is Paul telling us here about faith that runs completely contrary to that point of view?
We verbalize it.
Yes. If it's there on the inside, it's also going to be on the outside, right? Karen. Yes. Yes. And our mouth reveals many things about our faith, even bad things, right? Maddie said to me during this week, Dad, why didn't you just tell them some story about why you didn't want to be on the jury? And I said, Maddie, when I filled out the form, the first thing I had to put down was occupation, pastor. Now, if they all knew in that room that I was a pastor, and I even gave some kind of negative type of answer about, well, I'm just kind of bored with this, and I don't have time for this, God, let him, whatever happens to him, happens to him. What kind of witness would that give to everybody there in the courtroom who's looking to hear what is a pastor going to say when he's asked the questions by the judge or by the defense attorney? This confession of our mouth is very closely connected to the faith in the heart. Okay? Steve.
The work we were studying persuasion and how to influence people, and one of the concepts I came up with is by stating that you will do something or, in this case, confessing it, it makes it stronger, your faith. Because you will fall through to something that you have said,
yes,
as opposed to something that you're just thinking.
Right.
So it's a way of making your faith stronger by confessing it.
True.
All the time.
Yes. Because then once it's out, then everybody's going to hold you accountable to what you've said, right? So verbalizing it will help to solidify it, right? And if you're, think about it in this way too, if you're verbalizing your faith, you're sharing the words of God, and the very words that come from your mouth are going to be the word of God, which then ends up strengthening your own faith, right? George.
Sat beside somebody who was from Germany, and I asked him, how come the people aren't going to church? And she says, they don't believe in me.
Not everybody.
You won't say anything about it. You won't go to church. You can't be recovered in your whole life.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, even the fact that, you know, us going to church is an evidence that, you know, we have the faith, and it's a visual evidence to everyone, right? That is part of the profession. I think this is a side issue that we can't go into when we're talking about this subject. So let's go on to the next one. Believe in your heart. Did you notice how Paul has these pairs in this section? where he's talking about confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart? What would the believing in the heart suggest? What does that teach you about faith? Kathy?
I always love in Scripture, it says all throughout Scripture that God knows your heart. And I always think that however bad I am or whatever I don't do good, I know, no matter what people see on the outside, God knows my heart.
Yes.
And that follows within that too.
Yeah. Because the things that we do in our proclamation always fall short, right? And there are times where we think we're giving a good witness to God, but we're sticking our foot in our mouth and we're saying it the wrong way. And thank God that he can see into the heart and that he's not evaluating me on the basis of my deeds. In this section, what false conclusion could you get about what Paul is saying? I think that's going to come a little bit later. Since he keeps going back and forth between the faith in the heart and the words of the mouth, what false conclusion could you draw about what he's teaching about salvation? What's that? Yes, and somebody could draw the conclusion, well, if I have to speak my faith, then he's evaluating me a little bit on my deeds too, right? Because that witness is part of what I'm doing. No, he's trying to show how the word and the faith in the heart are so intimately connected that they're both one and the same, right? It's not that I believe in my heart and then I have to do some good deeds on top of it by being a witness. No, don't view your witness as your good deeds that you do for God. It's part of the faith that is in the heart. Okay, well, our bell is ringing, so we have to... Remember, next week, no Bible class because of examination. I'll see you in 2 weeks.
Wonderful sermon.
No, thank you.
I don't need a Bible class.
I know. I can tell.